All right, let's bow for a prayer as we begin. Dear Lord, we thank you for the ways that you bless us, and we're grateful to have an opportunity to spend some time in your word this evening. We pray you'd be with us as we study, and help us to appreciate the faith of Abraham as we begin to see that faith grow. We ask your special blessings upon Paul McDaniel, on Christina Virtue, on Jody Boone, and on Kim James's family and the loss of her nephew. We pray you'd be with them and give them a sense of your presence. We thank you, Lord, for the ways you bless us. We pray you'd be with us as a church as we strive to reach out to touch others, especially as we try to reach out to those who are widows and widowers in their time of loss. We thank you for that wonderful ministry that we're beginning. Be with us today as we study. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right. Tonight we're in Genesis chapter 10, 11, verses 10 through chapter 12, verse 9. And he's given me a hard time about giving him all of the genealogies, but I get my share of them tonight.
You have six names.
No, I've got more than six names, a whole lot more than six names. And they're not any easier to pronounce than yours, I promise you. But anyway, we'll see those in just a few moments. The text begins, "These are the records of the generations of Shem." Now, we've seen the other side, but now we're going to get the generations of Shem. We've already had Ham and Japheth, and he got to do those sets. But we really get more of Shem because he's the important person. We'll talk more about that in a moment. His genealogy is of special importance because he's a part of the Messianic line. And in a very real way, I was telling folks this afternoon, it's really interesting because when we think of the Messiah, we think about reading Isaiah. But really, there's a lot of Isaiah in the book of Genesis, because we're going to get a lot of it tonight, and we've already seen some of it way back in Genesis chapter 3. So the Messiah story is very real as we move our way through the text. Shem was 100 years old, and he became the father of Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived 500 years after he became the father of Arpachshad, and he had other sons and daughters. Again, this genealogical list that we're going to get now, interestingly enough, if you get a Bible out and you turn it to Luke chapter 3, and if you happen to have another Bible with the same translation, you can see those that they line up nicely, the genealogy. Because in Luke, Luke is going to start with Adam and work his way to Jesus. And so it's really quite interesting, but you're going to see they're going to line up. Now, sometimes the names don't quite match exactly word for word because it depends upon how they transliterated, changed the letters from Hebrew to Greek or Hebrew to English and Greek to English. And sometimes they don't look like they quite match up, but they really will match up rather nicely. We continue. Arpachshad lived 35 years, and he became the father of Shelah. By the way, the majority of the folks in this section are going to be about 30 when they have their child that's going to be in the line, okay? He's 35 years old. He became the father of Shelah, and Arpachshad was 403 years old when he became the father of Shelah. He lived 403 years after he became the father of Shelah, and he had other sons and daughters. By the way, he's one of the oldest fellas in this line. The rest are going to be in the 300s, 301, 304, 305, but they're going to be 300-ish years. After the flood, there are no more 900-year-old folks, and that's really quite interesting. Shelah lived 30 years, and he became the father of Eber. And again, we talked about it, Doug talked about it Sunday. Eber is the word we get Hebrews from, Hebrew. His name is interesting because he's down the line from Abraham, but we're going to get that name and it will sort of stick. And we even have our book of Hebrews because it's written to a group of Jewish folks. He became the father of Eber, and Shelah lived 403 years after he became the father of Eber, and he had other sons and daughters. So more kids are born, but they're not mentioned because We just need the names that really are going to be in this list, the Messianic list, so we don't get them all. Eber lived 34 years, and he became the father of Peleg. And Eber lived 430 years after he became the father of Peleg, and he had other sons and daughters. And Peleg lived 30 years, and he became the father of Reu. And Peleg lived 209 years after he became the father of Reu, and he had other sons and daughters. And Reu lived 22 years and became the father of Serug. And Reu lived 207 years after he became the father of Serug, and he had other sons and daughters. And Serug lived 30 years and became the father of Nahor. And Serug lived 200 years after he became the father of Nahor, and he had other sons and daughters. Now we come to the part that's important for us. Nahor lived 29 years, and he became the father of Terah. Terah is, again, going to be Abraham's father. He became the father of Terah, and Nahor lived 119 years, and he became the father of Terah, and he had other sons and daughters. Now, these guys are important because it's the grandfather and father of Abraham. So all of a sudden, we have people who have a link, at least, to the people that we know. And so we've got names that matter. We've got through all of those names. I know, lots and lots of names. And it wasn't just six. There's a long list of names so that we'll get there. The promise to bring forth the deliverer from the seed of woman, back in chapter 3, verse 15, would find its fulfillment through this family. Again, if you want to study the prophecies about the Messiah, you don't go just to Isaiah. You start in Genesis. And so this is going to be really, really important for us. Terah lived 70 years, and he became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. All of those characters are going to be important to us, and we'll talk more about that in a moment. I'm not sure whether he's 70 years old when he has the first child or when he has the last one in the line. It may well be that it's the last one in the line, because everybody's about 30 years old when they have their first son that's in the line. But anyway, he becomes the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now, these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran became the father of Lot, and Haran died in the presence of his father, Terah, in the land of his birth in Ur of the Chaldees. And that's going to be important. Here's a nice picture of Ur. This is we think it's a ziggurat. Ziggurats are towers that were built with several layers and sort of ramps that run up to the layers. And this one is at Ur. In fact, Jay told us today in class, you didn't get to hear him say it, but he said, I went to the top of that. When he was in Iraq, he went to the top of that one. And a lot of folks said he fell off, and that's why he's like he is today. He hit his head. So they gave him a hard time about it, to say the least. But anyway, that's Ur. And I think it's quite interesting that that's Ur. And again, here are the important cities, Ur, and we're going to move to Haran. And by the way, the brother Haran and the name Haran here are different words. I'll talk more about that in a moment. They're really spelled differently in Hebrew, and so they're not the same name. It's not like that one is named after after Terah's son, Haran. But anyway, we'll see that. Here's an interesting picture. This shows you the location. Again, if you're looking at the map, here is Ur, way down here. And up near the top, you'll see there's Babylon. And then they're going to move up to Haran, and it will move down this direction. And the interesting thing is that they're going to come, Abraham's going to come down this direction, and he's going to come to an area, really, this doesn't show it, but he's really going to come to a spot about right there. And the spot about right there is where Dan is. And he's going to get to talk about Dan. Interestingly enough, Dan doesn't really get its name until we get much later, to the time of much later, and we'll see it there. So a lot of folks think, oh, your Bible is terrible. Well, it's probably not the case, but he'll get to talk about the reason for that change in names. But anyway, when I got to go to that part of the land, and I've made now six or seven trips to Israel, and the first several times I didn't get to go there, but the last trip we went to Dan, and it's really quite interesting because when you go there, there's a big gate that will lead into the city, and the gate stands. The city doesn't stand, but the gates still stand. And the gates are called Abraham's gates. Isn't that interesting? Abraham's gates. Well, because Abraham went through there. He didn't come back there. He went through there one time, but they're going to call him Abraham's gates because he went through those gates. Anyway, yes.
Why can't they just go west from Ur to get to...
You'd have to go through a desert. And so they're going to be following, really, do you see the river there? They're going to follow the river, and the river is going to make it much more pleasant in terms of making the trip. But that's a good point. If you went across, straight across, you'd go through desert, and it would be a rather difficult trek. Also, they really want to get up to Haran, and so they're headed north anyway. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. Here's a nice picture, and it really shows you where Ur is. You see Iraq? And if you're looking at Iraq, right down here is Ur of the Chaldees. And there's Haran up there, and there's Israel as you make the trip over. But I think, I looked everywhere. I went everywhere trying to find a map that would give me Iraq so that folks could see where this is. It's really interesting. Iraq and Iran, lots of things have happened in those areas, but the difficulty is they don't let us go there and dig. And so we can't find the archaeology there as easily. Anyway, that's interesting. Genesis chapter 11, verse 26 is the first mention of Abram. Abram, later his name will be changed to Abraham, and I'll talk about the reason for that in a moment. He's mentioned 312 times in the Bible. He's an important character. 312 times. That's probably as much as anybody's mentioned. And that's a lot of times. He's arguably the most famous man of the Old Testament, certainly one of the most influential men in history. He's going to be the father of lots of nations. Genesis covers more than 2,000 years and more than 20 different generations. And we're moving forward. Yet it spends almost a third of the text of Genesis on one man, Abram. I asked folks, by the way, who do you think gets the next most mention in the book of Genesis?
David?
No, Genesis. Joseph is right. It is Joseph. Joseph has a lot. Why Joseph? He's not even in Jesus' line. Because he's the one who saves the people. Because if he had not gone and been, his brothers sell him and he goes down into slavery and then he gets free and he will tell them about the famine that's going to come and he will protect them. And when the people come down there, he's the one who's going to get them to Egypt and to take care of them. And for them to survive, they need Joseph. So he's an important character, but I thought that's interesting. Abram is unique in the way he's called friend of God, James chapter 2, verse 23. Abraham, your friend forever, 2 Chronicles 27. And God says, Abraham, my friend. He's God's friend. Isn't that interesting? God's friend. Abraham had a friend in the highest of all places. This is a wonderful story. Once Abraham Lincoln, another Abraham, received a request to pardon a man who had deserted the army during the Civil War. He had deserted the army, and he's asked to pardon the fellow because he has a family and he's come to his senses, etc. When he was told the man had no friends, Lincoln said, I will be his friend, and he pardoned him. And we really think that he may have been playing off of Abraham, the friend of God, and he may have been even playing off of that. But it's important to have friends in high places. You know, his having a friend, Abraham Lincoln, was really important because he survives because of that. And Abraham's having a friend, God, is significant. And I thought that was really quite interesting, an interesting story. Men and women in the Bible are famous for different things. But Abraham is famous because of his faith. Now, I'm going to share with you a bit today and then again a bit more Sunday. He doesn't always demonstrate. God knows that he's not going to really do it, but he really is putting him to the test to see if he really has faith. But he's growing his faith. And he's a man whose faith will grow. And so that will become important. Moses was a great lawgiver, Joshua a great general, David a great king, Elijah a great prophet, but God can build a faith in you, the faith of Abraham, because he built faith in Abraham. And sometimes God will build our faith. You've gone through some tough times, and when you come out of it, your faith is stronger, despite the fact it was really tough times. She's shaking her head, yes. Been there, done that, right? And so you can see how God sometimes will let us go through tough times to help us grow in our faith. And that becomes important. Abraham and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, and the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Sarah was barren, and she had no child. Abraham's wife was Sarai, and her name means princess. In fact, we really think it's sort of like my princess. And I wonder if it's not like a daddy calling his daughter, my princess. But she's going to get her name changed to Sarah, which also means princess. But it is princess, the princess.
Is Lot not mentioned here?
No, he's not mentioned in this part of the story. He will be mentioned in just a few moments. Because he's going to be, he's a son of Haran. He's a son of the other brother. The Bible explains that Sarai was her earlier name. She was renamed Sarah, which means princess, the princess, at the birth of Isaac. And God will rename her. Abram, interestingly enough, his name, Abram, means literally, Ab is father, and Am is people. It's father of a people. It must have been awkward embarrassment to Abram, since he had no children, that he's going to be the father of a people. I don't even have a son yet. I don't have any children. How am I going to be the father of a people? Interestingly enough, God will change his name to Abraham, and that really is Ab plus Ha-Aram. And so it really is really a father of the people. And it gets translated father of nations. And so he becomes a father of lots of nations. And that will become important. He is present. His present lack of children will play an important role in God's plan of redemption. The fact he doesn't have any children is going to play an important role in what God is going to do through him. And so the blessing is going to come. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran. Now we've got Lot, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, who's also, by the way, his daughter-in-law, his son, Abram's wife. And they went together from Ur of the Chaldees in order to enter the land of Canaan. They went as far as Haran and settled there. And so they're going to settle in Haran. Abraham's story begins in Ur of the Chaldees, Babylon, and it'll begin there. And so it's going to begin in Ur, and they're going to move up to Haran, up above, up north, and that's really in Syria. Joshua describes Abraham before the Lord called him. And this is really interesting. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." Isn't that interesting? Good old Abram doesn't come from a good Jewish, good faithful to Yahweh family. His daddy is a worshiper of other gods. And in particular, one god, I think. The god of Ur, the primary god or goddess of Ur, is the moon. And the primary goddess at Haran is the moon. I think he made the move because he felt comfortable there. And he doesn't go all the way. But interestingly enough, what we just are going to read is going to come earlier. First thing that good old Abram does, he brought his father and nephew Lot with him when the Lord called Abram out of the country out of your country and from your family. He's supposed to leave his country and his family. But he doesn't go to the land that God has promised. He only goes as far as Daddy feels comfortable. Did you realize that? Is his faith here not quite what it ought to be yet? Well, maybe. And he doesn't really follow the instructions. He calls him out of his country and out of his family. He's supposed to leave family. But he goes with family, and he's going to take family with him. Second, he stopped and at least for a time dwelt in Haran, not where God had promised. The land I will show you, God says. This is not the land God's going to show him. By the way, Ur was a big city. Haran was, even though the name means wilderness, was a big city. And he's going to move to Podunk.
Is the town named after the dead brother?
No, it's a different word. They are spelled differently in Hebrew. One is really Haran, and the other is Haran. One has a different first letter. And I think we've just naively assumed, that brother, we named it after that brother. No, that's not the case. The city already has that name, and it's a different name. Terah died in Haran. By the way, the city Haran and Abraham's brother Haran are not related words. I think growing up, I just assumed that they named that city after his brother. But the city was there a long time before they moved there. And he's going to die. In fact, Herod dies in Ur. And so they don't go there and name the city after him. The name Terah really means delay, to delay, which is interesting. He's going to delay. The name Haran means parched or barren. Abram was in a partial obedience, and then he's in delay. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So he dies up there. I think, again, he may have moved there because he felt comfortable. He was in the place where the moon goddess is worshipped, and he's in the place where the moon goddess is worshipped, and he feels comfortable with his pagan life. But he doesn't go any further. Terah died in Haran at 205. Now we move to chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and your relatives and from your father's house and to the land that I will show you." Interestingly enough, this instruction is going to come twice, and it really is going to come the first time while he's down in Ur. In Acts chapter 7, verses 2 through 4, when Stephen tells the story, he will say that God made this promise to Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. So the promise is one that God makes while they're still down in Ur. And they're going to go from Ur to Haran, but the promise isn't Haran. It is the promised land will be Canaan. After stating he wanted Abraham to leave his father and his relatives, God promised him land. "I'm going to give you this land. It's going to be your land. I will make you a great nation," he goes on to say. "I will bless you and make your name great so that you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, the ones who curse you, I will curse, and in you all nations of the earth will be blessed." By the way, did you notice all of the "I wills" there? I will, I will, I will. God is making these promises, and he says, "I will do it. You got to count on me. Don't think you're going to accomplish these things, Abram. I'm going to do it." Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 through 3 repeats the promise that he had said to Abram, I think, back in Ur, according to what good old Stephen tells us. And so I think that's the case. God repeated the promise now that his father was dead, and Abram is compelled to a more complete obedience. Abram's partial obedience didn't take away God's promise, even though he hadn't quite fulfilled his part of the bargain. God's going to keep his promise, and he's going to keep it. Abram would certainly become a giant of faith even being the father of the believing, the father of the faithful, Galatians chapter 3, verse 7, yet he did not start as a hero of faith. He's going to be a growing fella. We see Abraham as an example of growing faith and obedience. Notice how often God says in this text, I will. I talked about that a moment ago. I will, I will, I will, I will, all the way through the text. Genesis chapter 12 is all about the plans of God. Here's what God has planned. The hero of the Old Testament is God. Years ago, I was teaching a class called Early Hebrew History at Lipscomb. And I had a class of, I think, maybe 70 students. And in the class, interestingly enough, one of the students came up to me after class and said, could you tell me why it is that Abraham lies, and out of all these lies, he gets blessed? It's because the hero is not Abraham. The hero of the story is God. It's not Abraham. He's not the hero. And that's important for us to realize. Specifically, God promised the land of Canaan, what might be called Greater Israel. That's what's going to be his land. God promised to make a nation from Abram. He will have children and grandchildren and further descendants enough to populate a great nation. Now, he's not going to see that great nation numbers. In fact, we're not going to get that great nation numbers until the Exodus. When they come out of Egypt, estimates are anywhere from 1 million to maybe 1.5 million people who will come out of the Exodus. And so there's a nation of them, but initially they're just a few folks. Only 70 of them will go to Egypt originally. God promised to bless him and make him his name great. There's probably no more honored name in history than Abram or Abraham. It's honored by Jews and Muslims and Christians. Abraham is still a good name for moms and dads to name their kids. If it's a boy, Abraham's a good name. And interestingly enough, Jews use it, and Muslims use it, and Christians use it. So you see how important the character really is. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. God promised that he would bless those who bless him curse the one who curses you. The promise is inherited by the covenant descendants of Abram. The Jewish people, it kind of remains today, and it's the root of the reason for the decline of many empires. The empires that will fight against the Jews will frequently be destroyed, and that will be important. Not only was Abraham promised a blessing, but God promised to make him a blessing even to all the families of the earth. They will be blessed in Abraham. Now, it's really interesting. When you think about evangelism, what do you think about? Well, I think about New Testament and Acts and Jesus' instructions to the disciples before the Great Commission. But in reality, the promise goes way before that, and the call to be a light to the world goes way before that. Israel is called to be a light of the world. So evangelism isn't something new for us. Were Jews very good at evangelizing? No, not really. They really never did become the kind of light to the world that would win over lots and lots of Gentiles. There are some who will come to faith because of them, but not a lot. And I think that's important for us to see. The amazing promise was fulfilled in the Messiah, who comes from Abram's lineage. And again, this is one of those messianic passages. It's a passage about the Messiah. God's blessing to Abraham was not for his own sake or even for the sake of the Jewish nation that would come. It rather is for the whole world. All the families of the earth through Jesus are going to be blessed. And interestingly enough, none of us are Jew. I don't think any of you have Jewish blood. I think I've done all of my genealogy. I don't think I have any Jewish blood. I don't have Jewish blood, but I'm blessed because of Abraham and his faith and the one who comes through him. And so that becomes important. Scriptures foreseeing that God would justify Gentiles by faith preached the gospel of Abraham beforehand, saying, if you in you all the nations shall be blessed. In a way, that's the gospel, the good news. All the nations are going to be blessed in you, in your faith. So then those who are of faith are blessed with the believing Abraham. Galatians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. And you can read that Galatians passage if you like. This also indicated a missionary vision that God had intended for Abraham's covenant descendants to have. He has a vision for Israel to make a difference in the world. I'm not sure they do a good job of it. And sometimes I'm not sure how good a job we're doing of it. But as a whole, it's amazing how good a job has been done. One of the things that amazes me is for folks who have gone to places like even Russia, and they will find folks worshiping there just like we do. And they'll say, how did you do that? I mean, they sing a cappella, they ordain elders just like we do, they do things just like we do. How did you do that? We read our Bibles. And so that's why it's important for us to get those Bibles like we've done with Eastern European missions. By the way, I got a phone call from Darrell Willis thanking us for the contribution we'd made. He said it's the biggest contribution we have ever made from 36th Street toward getting those Bibles sent all over the world. They've had difficulty, interestingly enough, getting the Bibles out as they really wanted because, interestingly enough, everybody else had all of their stuff published in China because it was cheaper to do it in China. But they've always had theirs all made in Europe, primarily Vienna, but all over Europe they get their Bibles printed in Europe and sent out. Interestingly enough, when all of the bad things have happened with China recently, the folks who went there and got things published have moved all of their resources to get them published in Europe. And because of that, they have a hard time now getting publishers to publish their materials because they're so busy publishing other stuff. But he said, we're getting it done, and we're getting the Bibles out, and they're getting these Bibles especially sent to children in ways that we couldn't do here. Yeah?
We're going to show that video soon.
Oh, good. We've got the video to show. Good. And it's a wonderful video. I think you'll really enjoy seeing it Sunday morning. But it's a wonderful video about what's happening there. They were to look beyond themselves to all nations, to all families of the earth. So Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So he's already 75. He has no children yet. And so that's going to be an interesting part of the story. This was only partial obedience by Abram. God commanded him to go out from his family. He didn't leave his whole family behind. He takes Lot with him. Now, is that going to be a blessing for him? No, it's not going to be a particular blessing for him. Lot's going to get into trouble, and he's going to have to go and rescue Lot and his family, and that will be a problem. And then later on, Lot's going to be in Sodom, and bad things are going to happen. He's going to pray to God. God, would you save him if there are 50 people, 40 people, 20 people, 10 people? There aren't any of them, and God's going to get Lot out. And interestingly enough, Lot's daughters will get him drunk and then have sex with him and have children by him. And they will be two of the big opponents of Israel when they come into the Promised Land. So, strange. He would be nothing but trouble and an inconvenience for Abraham. Abraham was 75 years old when he departed Haran. Abraham came into the land of Canaan at this advanced age. Fathering a child through Sarah seemed a long-forgotten hope. I think he's saying, I don't think we're ever going to have any kids. Abraham took Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions that they had accumulated, and the persons they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. So Abraham left Ur of the Chaldeans, of the Babylonians, we would say, and his father and his nephew Lot, stopping in Haran long enough to acquire many possessions and people. So I'm sure they have lots of slaves now. So they've got people as well as possessions. He's got lots of money. In fact, we're going to find out even when he lies later on, the folks are going to send him off with more stuff. He comes out, he lies, and he ends up richer because of his lies, which seems strange to us. Okay, here's my nice map. This is a nice map. I kind of liked it. Again, we started in Ur, and we moved up to Haran, and from there we're going to come down to Canaan, and there is Canaan. This whole land is called Canaan. He's going to end up going to Egypt, and I'll get you there Sunday, but he's going to go there, and that's where he'll tell his first lie, and he'll tell another one just like it a little later on. Abraham passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanites were then in the land. Yes?
By Genesis 14, he's got a fighting force of 318 trained men born in his household.
That's right. And so he's got a huge force. And 318 men, and that's men of fighting age. So they're probably in their 20s, at least. Anyway, all right, so we're now going to move. He goes through the land as far as Shechem and the oak of Moreh, and the Canaanite are in the land. Abraham came into Canaan as a stranger to live in the land populated by tribes that were set on violence and sin. We'll see that in chapter 34. But would become even worse. They're going to get worse and worse. Shechem was Abraham's first stopping point in Canaan. He came to a notable oak tree, the terebinth of the tree of Moreh. The name Shechem means shoulder. And there's a reason for that. I'll talk about that in a moment. But it's sort of in the shoulder. It's going to be in a place between two mountains. I'll talk about it. Probably gets its name from the geography of the area. The idea may be because it's between the two hills, Gerizim and Ebal. And so down in the valley below is Shechem. I've been able to go there one time. I wish I could go back again. Shechem was not only in the midst of two mountains, but it was right in the middle of Canaan. He comes down halfway. And it's halfway into the land that's going to be his. He's going to move further south in just a bit. And so here we are. Here's our nice map. And you'll notice there's Shechem right there. Nice red Shechem. And you see it's sort of halfway between Galilee at the north and way down the bottom of the Dead Sea, Beersheba, way down south. Zoar, way down south. And here it is. By the way, the two cities are sort of separated today. Shechem and Sychar, we really think they may have been almost one city originally, but there are two little cities there, and they will be important to us. These are the two mountains. Over here is Gerizim, and that's Mount Ebal on the other side. By the way, those mountains are important because when they come into the Promised Land, Joshua is going to have them stand on Mount Gerizim, and they will read the blessings. If you follow the covenant, here's the way God's going to bless you. And then on the other one, folks are going to read the curses. If you don't do what God says, you're going to be cursed. And so the two mountains will become important. Shechem is where Jacob came safely when he returned with his wives and children to sojourn from his sojourn with Laban. You may remember Laban, his uncle, will give him he wants to marry Rachel, but he says, you got to marry the older one first, or tricks him into marrying the older one first, and he ends up with both of the wives, and he'll come back and with some of the children. But he's going to stop at Shechem, and it becomes important. This is the place where Jacob bought a piece of land from a Canaanite named Hamor for 100 pieces of silver. So he buys a piece of land there when he comes back. This established the connection between Jacob and what would become known as Jacob's Well. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Shechem was the place where Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, was raped, and the sons of Jacob will massacre the men of the city in retaliation for that, Genesis 34. This is the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. He's going to say, Joseph, this is your land. And he had conquered the Amorites with the sword and the bow in an unrecorded battle in Genesis 48. This is where the bones of Joseph were eventually buried when they were carried out of Egypt. Remember, when he comes out of Egypt, he says, take my bones with you. And when they come in, they're going to bury him at Shechem. Well, it makes sense. That's the land that your father gave you, and so that's the place where you ought to be buried. This is where Joshua made a covenant with Israel, renewing their commitment to the God of Israel, proclaiming, "As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." And he says that at Shechem. So it's a really important city. Shechem's New Testament name is Sychar, where Jesus met the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. I told folks this afternoon, it was really fun for me because I made the trip there on my first trip to Israel. I've not been back since. Today, the area is controlled by Arabs, and the guides that I've had recently are all Jews, and so they won't go there. But I got to go there, and I got to drink water from Jacob's well. Now, whether it was really healthy for me to do that or not, I don't know. But I thought, oh, you know, I got to do that. And so they brought some up, and they said, "Anybody want a sip?" And I said, "Yeah, I'll take a sip." And so I drank some water from Jacob's well. Canaanites were there in the land, the text says. Abram came to the land God promised, yet the Canaanites still lived in the land. And so it's basically controlled by them. They had no intention of giving the land, to Abraham. Oops, there we go. He went to the wrong button. You hold the button down and it keeps going. They had no intention of giving the land to Abram and would not give it up until they were forced to do so 400 years later. After the time of Joshua, they're going to have to give the land to him, but it won't be theirs. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." He built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. And so Abraham was in the land. God reminded him of his promise. The land Abraham saw belonged to Abraham and his descendants. So the first time he gets to see the land. He's been sent to a land. He had no maps. We're going to read in a few moments that he went to a land that he didn't know the way. You know, he has no maps, he has no idea where he's going, but he's going to go there, and that will be important to us. It was the actual land that he saw with his physical eyes. Abraham never owned any land except the burial plot he bought in Genesis chapter 23 to bury Sarah. He wants her to be buried, and he wants to own the land. And he refuses to be given the land. He's going to bury her there, and he will later be buried there himself, and it will be interesting. And I think Isaac will be buried there. God's promise was enough evidence to assure Abram that he indeed would own the whole country. Then he proceeded from there, from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. By the way, Ai, you may remember that name from the book of Joshua. That's one of the cities they try to take and they lose it the first time. But anyway, Bethel and Ai. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abraham journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev. And so here we go. This is my interesting map again. And again, in red, there's Bethel and Ai. Bethel and Ai on the map in the red. And again, the Negev is the area that is down here right off of the map. It's the southern area. And the word Negev is a word that means dry land. It's also used for the south. It's a word that will be used for the south. And sometimes the translations will even say the south instead of the Negev. The altar was important to Abraham because it was the place to meet God, to offer sacrifice for sin, to show submission to God, to worship God. All of that's important. He had built one when he first came into the land at Shechem. He builds another one now. And you see how important worshiping God is to him. He pitched his tent there, even in the land God gave him. Abraham never lived in a house. He always lived in a tent. I told folks today that we don't go camping anymore because we had a bad experience camping when I was working on my doctorate, and we camped out in a campground near Lexington, Kentucky. And we got there late, and there was only one really nice place to put the tent, and I put it there. It was nice and flat, and it looked wonderful, and it rained, and we discovered it was in the middle of a pool. There wasn't water there to start with, but it was awful. Everything was floating inside, and it was terrible. We'd taken the girls to go to the restroom, and we came back again, and that was it. And so I loaded everything and put it on top of the car. We had a station wagon back then. Put it on top of the car because it was all wet. I didn't want to get it inside the car. And we went to a hotel. And so Jenny's idea of camping to this day is camping is going to a less significant hotel, not a really nice hotel. That's camping. But anyway, he always lived in a tent. Tents are the home of those who are just passing through and not putting down permanent roots. A pilgrim is someone who leaves home and travels to a specific destination. Abraham's goal was God's heavenly city. And this is really interesting. This is really, the author of Hebrews plays off of this. Here we go, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8 and following. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place he was to receive for inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. He didn't have the foggiest idea where he was going. He had no maps. He's told, go this way, and he just goes. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. He was looking for a city which has foundation, whose architect and builder is God. He wants a real city. That's right. We're doing the biblical thing, right? When we don't ask directions, the ladies don't like that. It was interesting. We were traveling along in Greece, and as we traveled along in Greece, we had some friends traveling with us from Lipscomb because we were looking at starting a study abroad site in Greece originally, and as we were going along. The other fellow was driving, and we were sort of lost. We didn't know where we were. And the ladies said, stop and ask that man. Stop and ask that man. And I said, he won't speak any English. He'll only speak Greek. And they said, stop and ask him. Stop. And so I said, okay. So I go to ask the guy, and he doesn't speak any English at all. So I told him what I wanted, and I knew enough Greek to know that he said, go left here and make a right here. And so I came back and said, I told you he wouldn't speak any English. So this is this wonderful text. We go on. Here are the last verses that I wanted to read. For those who say such things make it clear that they're seeking their own country. Indeed, if they were thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. I think that may be talking about the folks at the Exodus, but it's also talking about good old Abraham. He could have gone back to Ur or back to Haran, but he's looking for this city that God will build. But as it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he prepared a city for them. And that gets us through it. I did it. Okay, comments or questions? Yes.
A couple of verses, there's a mention of God appearing to Abraham. When was that?
He appeared to Abraham multiple times. I think the second time was probably at Shechem, but he appears to him in Haran, and he had apparently appeared to him in Ur. So he's appeared to him multiple times. And I don't know what that means, appeared to him. No one's ever seen God. What does God show himself as an angel? I'm not sure what that means, but somehow. You were going to ask it anyway, because I don't know the answer. I'm not quite sure how he showed himself, but somehow he shows himself to be present, and there's a sense of his presence. And our man Abraham has that sense that God is with him.
We see the one instance, the burning bush.
Oh, yeah. God will speak to him from a burning bush, and he sees God in a burning bush with good old Moses. You can. You can indeed. Interestingly enough, guess what? There's a church built there. There's one built everywhere, but you can go there today and see Machpelah. I wish I'd put a picture. I've got some pictures of it, but I didn't have any there. But indeed, there is a place called Machpelah that is today, and you can go there. Supposedly, her remains are there to this day. I don't know whether I believe that or not, but that's what they claim. All right. Okay, come back Sunday and we will continue the story. This has been an interesting study. I hope you're enjoying this study in Genesis. Somebody told me after class this afternoon, I hadn't studied Genesis in a long time. I don't know when we last studied it at church. And I said, well, we haven't studied it here in the 16 years I've been here. And Terry went back and checked his records, and it's not in any of his records either. So I think probably when you were doing your study through the Bible, you probably did it then, but you probably did it in rather short fashion. You sort of jumped through it.
4 years of the
Bible. So you had to be pretty quick, yeah. They worked through the whole Bible. And I guess that was happening, you were finishing that when we first came. Almost 16 years ago now. That's hard to believe. Okay, let's bow for a prayer as we close. Dear Lord, again, we thank you for your word and for the wonderful story of the man Abram and for his faith. And we pray, Lord, you'd help us to develop the kind of faith that he has, to realize the significance of putting our faith in you, our trust in you. Indeed, you are the deliverer and you've provided salvation for us through your Son. And we're grateful to learn of those predictions of your Son so long, long ago to folks who really had no idea exactly how you were going to pull that off. We're grateful that you did it in Jesus, and we thank you for him. We pray you'd be with us this evening as we travel home. Keep us safe. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.